As we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 2, we come to verse 10. Paul speaking to members of the body of Christ, and he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." This is a great work that God is doing. And to examine this verse, first of all, when Paul says we are his workmanship, the Greek word for workmanship is the word poema, from which we get the English word poem or poema. It has to do with God's handiwork. It has to do with God's creation. And Paul refers here to the body of Christ. For we, as members of the body of Christ, are his workmanship. We are crafted into something that can be observed and read by all men. There's a sense in which Jeremiah spoke to Israel of God's work in their hearts and lives. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me," that's Jeremiah, "saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." God's sovereignty over the nation of Israel. God forming the nation of Israel as the potter turns his wheel and forms a vessel of clay. God says, "I will form you, I will shape you, I will make you into a vessel fit for the master's use." And so God is forming the nation of Israel, and through the ages, God is working with the nation of Israel. Ultimately, he will have a remnant. He will have a little flock, a nation that will exhibit the works of God and that will manifest the life of God as God intended it. And so God gives this vessel, this nation of Israel, the ability to function the way it is designed to function and for a specific use. The nation of Israel, they are priests of God. They function as God's representatives and will function as God's representatives here on earth. They will proclaim salvation to a lost world, and any Gentiles that come to God will come through the nation of Israel, as was prior to this age that we're living in now, when God is not forming a nation, but forming a new creation, the body of Christ. We are God's poem, God's handiwork. We are God's workmanship. It is not you doing the work. It is God doing the work through us. And if God is not doing the work through us, then no work of God is being done. Because we do not have inherent in us the natural abilities to please the living God. We have supernatural abilities to please God. It is God at work in and through us. And that's what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And the purpose is in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If we are going to exhibit anything throughout eternity, it will be the work of God's grace and the work of his kindness toward you and toward me. It is his work through us. It is he who receives all of the praise and all of the glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says in verse 2 to the Corinthians, ye are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so clearly and openly, Paul says, we are God's epistles. We are God's letter to be read and observed and studied by all. The same sense as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, unto good works. A couple of other passages, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's work will be completed in your life. It's a work that God does. And that is why in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, looking at all that God has done for the body of Christ, in Christ and through Christ, says that all things are working together for good. The all things are all the way from God knowing us before the foundation of this world, all the way to glorification, and all of those things are working together for good. God will perform his work in us and complete it. It will be a completed, finished work. We are now complete in Christ. That is our position. His work will be completed. It will be finished. How does God work? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul teaches us that even though we are God's workmanship and God is working in and through us, life will not always be easy, without difficulty, without trials. And so Paul says in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have ongoing, uninterrupted access to the grace of God. That's a great thing. Grace under every circumstance. Grace no matter how difficult life gets. Grace no matter how painful the tribulations are. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a positional standing in grace, and we're to regularly, on an ongoing basis, in an uninterrupted way, to draw from that grace, the grace in which we stand, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now verse 3, not only so, but we glory, and the word glory here is the word rejoice. We rejoice, we glory in tribulations also. Even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of severe and painful, torturous persecution, we rejoice, we glory in tribulations also, because there's something that we know. The Christian life is lived not on the basis of your emotions, but on the basis of what you know to be true. That's why it's so important to be grounded in the Word of God. It is the Word of God that directs how we respond to the difficulties of life, not our emotions. It's not lived by feelings. It's lived by what we know to be true. It is the Word of God that transforms us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only way to renew the mind is to build into it the Word of God and what God teaches us in His Word. It's the only way that we can have the mind of Christ, which God has already provided for us in the Word of God, and we're to draw from it. It is important to know truth, because out of what we know flow our actions, flow our reactions, flow our responses by what we know. And that's why Paul says here in verse 3 of Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then Paul goes into this great discourse of what was true of us prior to knowing Christ, and what is true of us now that we know Him. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's the only reason that all this is possible. It's the only reason the Christian life is possible, not only to be had, but also to be lived, is because Christ died for us, for the ungodly. And so even through tribulation and difficulty, God is creating something. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we are God's poem. That's literally what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship. God is writing this poem. God is doing the work. The only way to live the Christian life is for Christ to live it in and through you. You can't live it. Secondly, Paul says that we are a new creation, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God did not take Adam in all of Adam's sinfulness, in all of Adam's fallenness, and try to reform Adam. God didn't try to fix the old nature and all that we were in Adam. Cannot be corrected. It cannot be fixed. It's got to be nailed to the cross, which is exactly what God did, is having nailed the old sin nature and all that we were in Adam to the cross. And He had to start new. Something totally new. He couldn't fix the problems that we had prior to knowing Christ. He couldn't fix us spiritually. He couldn't rearrange what was true of us in Adam. He had to start over again. And so that is why it is said here that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we are created for. In chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul, speaking of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, and he says in verse 15, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity. There was an enmity between Jew and Gentile, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. There was a division, having abolished it in his flesh. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's going back to verse 14, speaking of Christ being our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and he has abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? What was that middle wall of partition? It was the law, the commandments that the Jew could not keep. The commandments, the law that always condemned the sinner, pronounced him guilty. It demanded righteousness, but couldn't give it. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of the two one new man, a new creation, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. God is creating something new, a new man made of Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God in one body through the death of Christ. In chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 24, the context there is that we are to put off the old man, that we are to live different lives because we belong to him. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the way renewing happens. And that you put on the new man. Put on the new man. This is a conscious decision that you and I as a Christian make. We put off the old man and we put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, we are a new creation. The first creation that God brought into existence was in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That is the first creation. All things created by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. That's the first creation. In chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning with verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. You see, renewal always happens with truth, doctrine, the renewing of the mind, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In this new creation, there are no physical distinctions. There are no racial distinctions. There are no distinctions of any kind. We are one in Christ. It doesn't get better than that. In God's program, he deals with Jews, and he has a program for the nation of Israel. He deals with Gentiles, and he has a program for Gentiles. But when it comes to the body of Christ, he has eliminated those distinctions so that we are all one in Christ. We are all equal in Christ, because it doesn't get better than being in Christ. It doesn't get any better than being created in Christ. And we are his new creation. If any man be in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not some things, all things are become new. Not most things, all things are become new. This is new. It is God's new creation. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, are God's workmanship and God's new creation. The work is God's, not yours. The work is God's. And he has chosen to do his work through his word and the Spirit of God, making the word of God a reality in our lives. So we have a God's work, God's poem. We have a new creation. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in this new creation we have a new walk, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works. It's a new walk, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so in this new creation, God has designed certain characteristics, a particular walk that we are to walk, particular good works that we are to exhibit as this new creation, as this poem that God is putting together, a new walk. It is for the purpose of good works. And so we are saved to live a quality of life which God enables. We are saved to serve others. We are to be productive and we are to be fruitful. And that is the importance of understanding the Word of God the way God intended for us to understand it. Because if we start applying verses of Scripture or passages of Scripture that do not apply to the body of Christ, that are not written to the body of Christ, that are not to the body of Christ, then we create all kinds of confusion and fruitlessness. Fruitfulness only comes when we understand exactly what God has written to the body of Christ, the provisions that God has made for the body of Christ, and allowing Christ to live his life through us. And so it is good works, not good works necessary for salvation. That has never been the case. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that we are saved. Good works do not contribute to salvation. No good work contributes to salvation. Zero. It is all by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There is nothing that you should do. There is nothing that you can do in order to attain salvation. Nothing. It is all by grace, through faith, totally apart from any work that we might be inclined to do or that religion might teach us we should do. It is not the prayers that we pray, any prayers. It is not the religious rituals that we engage in. It is no sacrifice on our part. It is no work at all. Zero. We do nothing. We merely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which says that once we have believed, we have actually done nothing in and of ourselves. We have merely trusted in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We have merely received the gift that is offered to us the gift of grace, the gift of faith, the gift of salvation, which is provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We contribute nothing to our salvation, absolutely nothing. And if we put precursors or conditions on salvation, we're doing an eternal disservice when we preach the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the gospel of how good you can do, or how well you behave, or what religious activities you can engage in. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not baptism. It's not confession of sins. It is nothing that you do, because it has all been accomplished already by God through the work of His Son on the cross. And all we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The very words that Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe." It's by grace, through faith, and absolutely no works, because salvation does not have your fingerprints anywhere on it. It has nothing to do with what you do. All we're to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not good works necessary for salvation. It's not even good works as evidence of salvation. You see, there is a program that God has for the nation of Israel where it was necessary for them to evidence their salvation through the works that they accomplished. And so faith was always evidenced by certain works. Noah evidenced his faith by building the ark. By faith, Noah built the ark. One interesting character in the Word of God is Abraham. Abraham, who is said to be justified two different ways. And unless you understand what God is saying about Abraham, you'll get confused about what justification is. Justification is God declaring someone righteous. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, we read that Abraham was justified by faith, totally apart from works. Totally apart from works. James says that Abraham was justified by works. And so some will claim that there are contradictions in the Bible. Well, not if you understand the role of Abraham. The one thing that we know about Abraham that is consistent is that he stands as an example of someone who is declared righteous by faith. And in Romans chapter 4, in talking about Abraham, Paul says that he was justified by faith without works. Without works. In James, it says that he was justified by faith plus works. And so how do you understand that? Well, you can only understand that if you understand that Paul says that Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of us all. What does that mean? Well, we usually think of Abraham as the father of Israel. He's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. Well, the only way that you can understand this is because when it comes to the body of Christ, look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? In Genesis chapter 15, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith before the law was ever given, before any command was given to him. Now, verse 4, the application to the body of Christ. Now to him that works is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt, but to him that works not. See? Works not. That's the prescription for the body of Christ. Now, with regard to Israel, if you study the book of James, which is written to the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad, it says that Abraham was justified by works. That's in Genesis 22, when he offered up his son, Isaac, as a sacrifice which God commanded to him to do. We only read of Abraham of this kind of dual justification, justified in Genesis chapter 15 apart from works when he believed God, justified in chapter 22 of Genesis when he obeyed God and sacrificed his son. And James is pointing to this incident where works evidenced faith. Works evidenced faith. And they were necessary as an evidence of faith, because James says, without works, you don't have faith. Faith is dead. Because works evidence faith. Not for the body of Christ. You don't look at the works of an individual and say, well, that evidences salvation or evidences that a person is lost. It has everything to do with what a person believes. I know individuals who are saved, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living horrible lives. You wouldn't know that they're regenerate, that they're Christians, by their works. But they're tormented, they're tortured, their conscience is burdened by sin, and they give evidence of salvation by what they believe, certainly not their works. On the other hand, we have people doing all the works that they think evidence salvation and have never trusted Christ. So works are very dangerous. In God's program with Israel, works are essential. When the nation of Israel goes through the tribulation, and when the remnant goes through the tribulation, and there's all kinds of antichrists led by the antichrist, there's all kinds of falsehoods in what people believe and what they declare. If you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you will see a whole list of tests to say, you better use these tests to see whether somebody is a genuine believer or not. Because what Satan's program is during the tribulation is to infiltrate your assemblies with Antichrist followers and try to deceive you and draw you away. And you better be careful and astute in examining their lives, and the tests are given in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And people during the tribulation will be able to read that and study that and be able to look at people's lives and said, be careful, this person is not a true believer, evidenced by their lack of works and by what they're saying or not saying. And so they protect themselves from Antichrist's effect on them by taking the teaching of the Word of God and protecting themselves. And works become very important. And so understanding Abraham's dual justification is very important, because one is viewed from the perspective of the body of Christ, where God says through Paul, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. And he uses Abraham as an example where there were no works involved in this justification. Whereas James contrasts that with the justification that Abraham had when he exhibited the evidence of his faith by the works that he performed. Back to Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, his poem, created. We are his creation, and we are created for good works. For good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained or prepared that we should walk in those works. A few passages of Scripture in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ about good works. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul instructing Pastor Timothy about how things are to be conducted in the church, the body of Christ, in the assemblies of God. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becomes women professing godliness, with good works. Good works which are produced by Christ in and through the women. So here's a matter of emphasis, a matter of importance. The things that really matter are the things of the heart and the good works that God is doing through them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. This is Paul giving instructions to Pastor Timothy about how to deal with widows and how to care for them. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So if she's going to be cared for by the assembly, she's got to be at least 60 years old. I didn't make these rules. God, through the Apostle Paul, did. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. Someone who's living the Christian life, somebody that is evidently by her attitude, by her reaching out, by her ministry to others, reported of for good works. If she have brought, what are some of the good works? She's brought up children. If she have lodged strangers. If she have washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted. If she has diligently followed every good work. And so throughout Paul's epistles, we have the good works that are to be manifested by Christians, not as evidence of salvation, but as the natural flow of Christ's life in and through us. We now come to a most critical portion of Scripture, beginning with chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians, and it pretty much goes through chapter 3, verse 11. So 2:11 to 3:11, we have here a portion of Scripture that, if understood, would open up incredible windows to the understanding of the rest of Scripture and what God is doing today. When my children were little, I remember taking a walk with them, and somebody came up and said to me, "Hey, what's new?" And a smart aleck, as I always am, I said, "Well, New Jersey, New York, New Hampshire." And my little girl looked up with her big eyes and said, "I have a new hamster too." Well, imagine if some Pharisees, contemporaries of the Apostle Paul, came up to him and said, "Hey, Paul, what's new?" I could just hear the Apostle Paul saying, "What's new? Are you kidding me? Everything is new. Everything has changed. If you have a few weeks, I'll tell you what's new." And we have one of the greatest teachings of the Apostle Paul, and one of the greatest exhortations of what's new today. Everything is new. As we've quoted many times in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are become new. You say, well, what do you mean, Paul? What has changed? What's different? And he will begin to tell you in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, remember, speaking to Gentiles now, who are now members of the body of Christ, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that's what was true before, and you were called uncircumcision, kind of derogatorily called uncircumcision, looked down upon by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And what was true of you at that time is that you were without Christ. And you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember, that was true of you, whether you recognize it or not. That's what was true of you Gentiles. But that's before. Everything is new now. Things have changed. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were at one time far off, you've been made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. And it was a separation that God put there because he wanted to demonstrate through the nation of Israel that here's a people who has God, Jehovah God as their God, and we want you to see what it's like to have Jehovah as your God. They failed miserably at it, as we know. But Gentiles were sometimes referred to, in fact, by Christ as dogs. It's giving the master's food to dogs. Having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God, both equally on the same standing unto God in one body by the work of the cross, by what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the basis of this uniting, this new creation of the body of Christ, where there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. And he has slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, equally on the same basis, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That was not true. This is different. That's new. Now therefore, Gentiles, you are no more strangers. Before you were, not anymore. You are no longer foreigners. You are now fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God as Gentiles. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, Paul says, let me tell you what else is new. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me towards you, God has made me now the household manager of this household of faith, this new household of God, which he is forming in one body. And I'm the household manager. That's something else. That's new. Big change. How that by revelation, He, God, made known unto me the mystery. He has made known unto me truth that was previously unknown, unrevealed, which nobody could discover. He made known unto me the mystery. Things have changed. I have had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I was saved by grace through faith, and I was reconciled to God, and now God has separated me to communicate a new message with new provisions. While God is doing a whole new work, everything's new. And God has made it known to me. As I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. This is something that was not revealed before, but I'll tell you what's new. Something new has been revealed, and it's been revealed to me. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's really new. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that which was not made known previously, that which cannot be found in the Old Testament or the Gospels, it's new revelation. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, it comes in the form of what Paul calls the mystery. This is the new revelation, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. God kept it to himself. God did not reveal it until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. A new ministry that we as members of the body of Christ have towards the angelic community. Angels do not have a ministry toward the body of Christ. Angels are learning from the body of Christ, not ministering to the body of Christ. They're ministering spirits to Israel. They have a role in Israel's program. They do not have a role in the body of Christ. I hate to disappoint you, but Scripture does not teach that you have a guardian angel that is always watching over you. You don't have angels protecting you from calamity. You don't have angels revealing any new truth to you. You don't have angels protecting you while you travel down the highway or while you fly on an airplane. Angels do not have a ministry to the body of Christ today. We have a ministry to angels. Angels are learning, verse 10 of chapter 3, to the intent that now unto the angelic realm, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They are marveling at the manifold wisdom of God as we interact with the revelation of the mystery. And as we learn and proclaim the mystery, angels are listening. And they're going, wow, this is incredible what God is doing. And it's all according, verse 11, to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's eternal purpose is now being fulfilled. So this section, begins a very significant portion of Scripture with a very strong dispensational teaching. So let's look at several things from the book of Ephesians. First of all, look at the time periods of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, it is illustrated on the board through this timeline. And so what Paul is referring to here is a time previous to the dispensation of the grace of God, previous to the but now time frame that we're living in, and he refers to it as time past. Time past. Certain things were true in time past that are no longer true in but now. Remember that ye being in time past, this is something that was previously true but no longer true today. That in time past, you that were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the circumcision, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's what was true of Gentiles in time past. So time past is one time period that Ephesians refers to. Another one is in verse 10 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so this reference to the fullness of times is a reference to the end of time. Time will no longer be relevant. Time will have ceased to exist, and it's the fullness of times. And when that comes, you see, time ends, and then we step into God's eternal program without any view to time. We're going to get rid of our watches and our clocks. And a time will be no more. The fullness of time, when time has served its purpose, that's the fullness of time. And so here we have the reference in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 to time past. In Ephesians 2, 13, but now, and he tells us what is true now that God is forming this new body, the body of Christ, which is a new creation. Now that Paul is referring to it in several places in his epistles, to the dispensation of the grace of God, that's what we're living in today. You'll find it beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He refers to it as a mystery. Then we have what Paul refers to in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come. So there's time past. There's but now, which is the dispensation of the grace of God. The church, the body of Christ being formed. There's yet a future time coming, which are the ages to come. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Here we have, it begins with, after the church, the body of Christ, has been taken out of this earth through the rapture, then God resumes his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and the next events refer to the tribulation and the great tribulation. It's 7 years of time like this world has never seen, where God deals with apostate Israel in judgment, where God deals with Gentile rebellion, where Christ comes down as judge. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He stands and comes down in judgment. That judgment ends, and it's intercepted by the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns to the earth, steps onto the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, as you have seen him depart, so he will return. on the Mount of Olives, he will set up his kingdom, of which the first installment are the first 1,000 years of an incredible time here on earth, where God is dealing in and through the nation of Israel, where there are people saved, where there's peace on earth, goodwill toward men, where God's will in heaven is actually done on earth. And while the tribulation is the worst time this earth has ever seen, the millennium is the best time this earth will ever see. And there's 1,000 years of incredible provision and abundance and peace and rejoicing, because there will be justice here. Who is the judge? Who's declaring justice? Christ, who sits on the throne of David, is dispensing justice and righteousness. There will be justice on earth. There will be truth reigning. Then that ends, and there's a brief rebellion. By the way, during that time, Satan is bound, and all of his angels are bound for this 1,000 years. So Satan has no operation, no work here on earth during that time. Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium for a short period of time. And then we have the end of time, and we've got the fullness of time. This is all God's doing and all of God's program. And understanding when and where we're living is critical, because there are scriptures that are written to groups of people that are living in different periods of time. That's very important to know. So here we have the time periods of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the fullness of times. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, the ages to come. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, time past. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now. So hopefully you gain a clear understanding of what God is doing. And here are some characteristics of each time period. First of all, we have in chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, we already read that, and there we have Jews and Gentiles, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Jews are God's favored, chosen people. God wants to prepare them to reign here on earth. God wants them to be, as we've heard before, spiritually fit. He wants them to respond positively to his word and to his wooings of Israel toward himself. And then there are Gentiles. Gentiles who have been separated, who are without God, without Christ on the earth, can proselytize or become proselytes by becoming Jews, coming to the Jews and becoming one of them, and that way be rightly related to God. And so we have Jews and Gentiles as one of the characteristics. Then we have the difference between prophecy and mystery. Prophecy and mystery. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, we have the declaration, as in other portions of Paul's letters, reference to the mystery. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There's the mystery. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This mystery was hidden in ages past, but is now made known. So that's the mystery. But then there's prophecy. You see, there's the difference, a different program. The mystery program is totally different than the program of prophecy. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. This is Peter preaching on or shortly after the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, And he says this to Israel, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There is a future day when Israel's sins will be blotted out. Israel will, in fact, repent. Israel will, in fact, a portion of the nation of Israel, will turn back to God and will mourn over what they did to his son, Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And Peter is inviting them to do that at this point. Unfortunately, they do not. But this is the invitation. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins, he's speaking to the nation, may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And what's going to happen when Israel repents of her sin? There's a promise here. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Christ preached, especially during the Gospels and early Acts, Christ is being preached. And if you as a nation repent and turn back to God and receive your Messiah, what's going to happen is God will then send his son down to earth, send him down to earth, and the time of refreshing, the time of restitution of all things will begin. And there's a legitimate offer of the kingdom in Acts chapter 3 to the nation of Israel. And if they repent, if they turn back to God, which is what they need to do in order to resume their role as God's people, as God's priests here on earth, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, actually not just in the Gospels and in early Acts, but look at verse 21, whom the heaven must receive. The heaven must receive Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive, that's where he is now, until the times of restitution of all things. That's nothing new, by the way, because of what Peter says in verse 21. The restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. How long? Since the world began. There is a proclamation of truth. There is promise that keeps building throughout the Old Testament, and it started being proclaimed since the world began. The prophets have been proclaiming this. Since the world began, this is prophecy throughout all of these thousands of years. But in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the mystery which was hidden in God since the world began. So there are two things that are noteworthy here. One is there are things that have been hidden since the world began. And another, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, things that have been spoken since the world began. Hidden and spoken. Two different things. And so prophecy and mystery must be clearly understood as distinctions in Scripture that give and provide different truth for different groups of people. Another characteristic of and difference between prophecy and mystery is the whole concept of conditional blessings and unconditional blessings. This is very key because it is easy to take Scripture that is not written to the body of Christ and try to apply it to the body of Christ. And then when Paul speaks to the body of Christ and it seems like it contradicts what is written to Israel under the prophetic program, and because we want to force all Scripture to fit the body of Christ, we somehow, through an incredible work of mental gymnastics, We try to bring the two together when they don't fit. Here's a clear example. Matthew chapter 6. And I'm pointing out to some very, very easy ones. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ is here teaching the disciples how to pray and what to pray. And in verse 12, this is what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In verse 12, Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." All right, so that is conditional. It says, God, forgive us, as we forgive. Now, in case there is any question about what that means, let's read on, because Christ explains it. Verse 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses," if you do not forgive men their trespasses, what's the consequence of that? "Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, if that isn't clearly blessing that comes upon an individual conditioned upon the individual's action, right? Forgive and you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And Israel lived in a time of conditional blessing. This whole time, it's conditional blessing. "If you do this," God said to Israel, "then I will bless you. If you don't do this, then I'm going to bring all of these curses and all of these consequences upon you. It's up to you. Obey, you'll be blessed. Disobey, and you won't be blessed." Now, if you try to go into a time where there's conditional blessing and you try to live there, I would suggest that's a bad place to live. That is a frustrating place to live. That is a place of defeat and frustration and longing for something different, because you're not going to be able to meet the conditions. You can't. And so God is pointing out to the nation of Israel, one day the nation of Israel will be able to meet the conditions. God is going to give them the Spirit of God. He's going to write in their hearts and in their minds the Word of God, and they will meet the conditions. And so God will bless them. And so here's a conditional blessing. God says, "I will forgive you if and only if you forgive others." In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, there's a completely different prescription given to us, instructions given to the body of Christ that demonstrate the contrast between being in a system of conditional blessing and being members of the body of Christ where there is unconditional blessing. What does Paul say to the body of Christ about forgiveness? Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." So here he says, forgive, right? Same instruction as in Matthew chapter 6, forgive. Does Paul say, because then your sins will be forgiven? As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, no, he says in verse 32 of Ephesians, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has already forgiven you." You are forgiven. You're already forgiven.
Therefore,
forgive others. Why? So that you receive forgiveness? No, you're already forgiven. It is an expression, a flow out of the blessings that we already have. That's why Paul started in the book of Ephesians in verse 3 saying that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All blessings, including forgiveness, are already ours. We have to meet no conditions, zero, to get all these blessings. It's all the grace of God having given it to us, totally independent of any conditions that we might need to meet. There's no conditions. All we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we've done that, we've done nothing at all, because faith is contrasted in Scripture with works. So it's not what we do. Once you receive all of these spiritual blessings, life flows from us. Christ's life. We are new creations. We've been crucified with Christ. It isn't I living. It's Christ living in me, Paul says. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the secret to the Christian life. Christ living his life through us. Everything that we do, including forgiving others, including being kind to others and being tender-hearted toward others, it's because we have already been forgiven. God has forgiven us in Christ. That's ours. That belongs to you whether you forgive others or not. You can be totally forgiven by God and carry all kinds of grudges in your heart. It's inconsistent with what grace has done for you. It's an unthankful way to live. It's contrary to what God has provided for you and what God's ability and workmanship is doing in your life and mine. We forgive not to be forgiven. We forgive because everything has already been forgiven. You can go back to the Gospels and you can go back to Christ's story of the man who owed a little bit to another and he forgave him. This man that was forgiven his debt goes to the people that owed him money and he beats them up and says, "You pay up." Christ illustrates, you know, that there's no ability in you to forgive. You're a miserable servant. You don't understand what you've been forgiven. Well, in grace, it's even more pronounced than that. Can you think of what God has forgiven you? What he's forgiven you? Forgiven you your sins. Forgiven you all of the ways in which you've trespassed God's perfect holy law. Forgiven you all of the bad things you've said and all the bad things you've thought and all the bad attitudes you've had, everything that's corrupt and rotten inside of you, some of which has been exhibited and voiced and displayed, some of it which has remained hidden in your own heart. God has forgiven you your greatest crimes of rebellion against him. It took God's Son going to the cross and giving his life and shedding his blood to forgive you your sins. Shouldn't that motivate us to forgive the puny things that other people do against us? That's the point. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. The fact that you need to forgive others assumes that others are going to offend you. It assumes that others will falsely accuse you. It assumes that others will treat you unjustly. It assumes all kinds of garbage that comes our way. But Paul says, forgive others. Be kind towards others. Be tender-hearted. Not so that you might receive any blessing, but because you've already received all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You've already been forgiven. You and I have no justification for not forgiving anyone else. We have no justification for not being kind toward others. We have no justification for not being tender-hearted. Because God in Christ has already forgiven us everything. The slate is completely not just clean, it's gone. Everything that is on our asset side is righteousness, not because we achieved it, but because he gave it as a gift. Our sins have been forgiven. And the view that we need as members of the body of Christ who've been given infinite blessing, we're to live with that in view. Everything that we've been given, and see others as those whom we need to minister to, whom we serve out of an eternal gratitude for the infiniteness of the blessing that God has given to us in Christ. And so we're not living in a period of conditional blessing. That's over with. That's gone. That's time past. Now, something new. We already have all spiritual blessings that God could ever give. They're ours. And because we are grateful, because the love of Christ constrains us, we live for him who died and rose again, and we stop living for ourselves. That's the goal. That's the life of the member of the body of Christ. We're no longer living under conditional blessing, and thank goodness we're not, because we wouldn't be meeting the conditions as Israel did not. One day they will, but they never did previously. Now we have had all the conditions met by Christ. We meet none of them. We work at none of them. And because he's given us everything, his life, his character flows through us. And we have a new relationship with one another.